you've got your Bible with you, I'm going to read some verses from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses that we read last week, if you were here. And this is going to be the concluding message of a series of 8 messages I've given in recent weeks on the Church of Jesus Christ. What actually is it? Why does it exist? What does it do? I want to be talking this morning from this section about how it is that we become effective members of the body of Christ, effective members of the Church of Jesus Christ, whereby we become the means whereby God does his work in our world, which is his purpose and intent. And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." We're going to stop at that point, but please, if you have your Bible, keep it open with you. We began to talk about this particular passage last week, and I pointed out that Jesus had been with his disciples, perhaps half his ministry. They'd gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? What are the rumors going around about me?" And they gave him several intriguing answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then I want you to notice Jesus' reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now I imagine when Peter heard that, he was very pleased. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed by men, but by my Father in heaven." Peter, you have not worked this out by yourself or by listening to everybody else's opinion. My Father has revealed this to you. And I imagine Peter sitting there thought to himself, "I hope the other disciples heard this." Andrew was his brother. He may have thought, "Hey, Andrew, did you hear what he said? Next time you write home to Mum and Dad, just tell them what he just said about me. Blessed are you. Hey, John. You think you're the disciple that Jesus loves, don't you? Hey, did you just hear what he said about me? Me, not you." I mean, I'm sure Peter was pretty pleased with himself. But go 7 verses later. In the same conversation, in the same location, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. This is pretty strong language. 7 verses later, in the same conversation, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block, you're not on the side of God, you're on the side of men. I imagine Peter felt very embarrassed and probably thought to himself, hey, I hope the other disciples didn't hear that. Hey, Andrew, did you didn't hear that, did you? John, I hope you're listening to something else. Why the sudden change? From on the one hand, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. I mean, this was probably one of the highest points of Peter's life up until this moment. Why, a few verses later, on the same conversation, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. What has gone wrong? Let me read verse 21. From that time, that is, from the time that Jesus had been acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, we are very familiar with that, but for the disciples, this was news. This was new. Jesus had never talked about his cross until now. And now he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things, he says. I'm going to be killed, he says. And on the third day, be raised to life. This was devastating information for them. But look at the next verse, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Do you notice something strange about those two words, never, Lord? If you think about it, there are contradictions in terms. To say never is to cancel out the fact he is Lord. To say Lord is to cancel the right to say never. And so Peter's response is a contradiction in terms, and it epitomizes Peter's problem, and his problem is this. His doctrine was correct. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, said Jesus. His doctrine was correct, but his doctrine had never been translated into life, into experience. Get behind me, Satan. You see, doctrine is absolutely important. But doctrine in itself does not make you spiritual. That's why, as I indicated last week, it's not the affirmation that Peter made about Christ, that he was the Son of the living God, that is the foundation, the rock on which the church is going to be built. Because you can believe that, as James writes in his letter, you believe there is one God, well done. The demons believe that and tremble. It's not doctrine which makes us spiritual, vital and important as that is, but it's that doctrine becoming life. And what Peter knew in his mind had never worked out through his will into his life. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but I still retain the liberty to say, no, Lord, never, Lord. And so Jesus said to him in verse 20, to the disciples, he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now you think that's a little strange, having just affirmed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, you might have expected him to say, now go and tell as many people as you can. This is the heart of the gospel, the recognition of who I am. But no, he says, don't tell anyone. Now I'll tell you why he said that. Let me illustrate it. A number of years ago, when I was on the staff of Cape Murray Hall in England, during the summer months, we had week-long camps, you'd call them here. And for 13 weeks, back-to-back, People would arrive on Saturday afternoon, stay through until the next Saturday morning. They would all go. Another batch would come in 3 hours later and stay till the following Saturday morning. And we ran these for 13 weeks back to back. And I led those for 15 years. Mainly young people. One Saturday afternoon, as folks were arriving, I happened to be in the reception area. And there was a group from a certain area in England, a youth group that were coming to be part of this week, and I helped to take their bags to their room and show them where they were staying. And as I was walking along carrying the bag of a boy of about 16, I got in a conversation with him, asked him his name, and then I said to him, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I normally didn't ask people that straight up like that, but I did ask him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." I said, "That's great. How long have you been one?" He said, 2 years now. All right, so that's wonderful. But it became very evident very quickly that this particular boy, of all boys, wasn't living like one. And he got himself into all kinds of trouble in the first couple of days. And people came to me and said, "That kid, you know, you need to do something about him." And I talked to him once. It didn't seem to have much effect on him. And then a day or two later, I bumped into him in the corridor and I said to him, "Hey, come with me." And I took him into my office and I sat him down and I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes. I told you that on Saturday." I said, "That's right, you did. How long have you been one?" He said, 2 years. "I told you that as well." I said, "You did, that's right. Would you do me a favor for the rest of this week?" He said, "What's that?" I said, "If anybody else this week asks you if you're a Christian, would you please tell them to mind their own business. But don't tell them that you are." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because we are trying to win many of these young people to Christ this week. And you are doing more than anything else, anyone else, to undo everything we're trying to do. Because if you're a Christian, you are saying loud and clear to all the other kids here, hey, this thing doesn't work. This thing is not for real." So I said, "Okay, don't tell anyone. Off you go." Well, he stood up and then he turned back to me and he said, "Is it really as bad as that?" I said, "Yes, it's probably worse. Off you go." And the reason why I said that to him is because that's exactly what Jesus said here. And I'd actually been reading this passage thinking, why did Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody"? Because the doctrine never became life. Incidentally, on the Friday evening of every week, we had a testimony time. And kids would get up and give their testimony how they'd come to Christ. Some that week, some at other times. And at one point, and I was leading the meeting, this young man got up and I thought, uh-oh, what's he going to say? And actually, he told them about our conversation. He said, "I went back to my room so utterly ashamed, and I just knelt by the bed and I wept and I said, oh God, why can't I live the way I'm supposed to live? Why can't I live as you want me to live?" And he said, "And this week I've discovered how." But that's what Jesus said to his disciples. Don't tell anyone. Because the truth that you know and you believe will have no exhibition in your life at this stage. Because Peter, although your mind acknowledges and understands the truth, your will is actually satanic. That is very strong language. But he's saying that you're actually working against me, which is what the essence of Satan's strategy is. You're not on the side of God, you're on the side of men. You are employing purely human wisdom, and human wisdom does not see things as they really are. I appreciate you're trying to defend me. I appreciate you care about me. But you're totally off schedule. And so he says, if you want to be a real disciple, and in the context here, talking about the church, that you remember we talked about last week, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be an effective part of this church, certain things have to happen. And there are four things in verse 24 and 25 I'll point out to you. He says in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. That's the first thing. He must deny himself. Now, often this idea of self-denial has become, it seems to me, a little bit misunderstood. Self-denial seems to be, you know, making life difficult for yourself in the hope that somehow this will impress God. Remember years ago being in the Republic of Ireland, and I was speaking at a week of meetings there. And one day they'd arranged me to go and speak in a Roman Catholic school about 20 miles away in another town. I was given directions and I drove to this school and I got lost. And I eventually arrived there 20 minutes after the time I understood I was to be there and that the class was to start. And it was a bitterly cold late November day, thick frost on the ground. And when I drove into the parking lot of this school, standing there was a gentleman who looked as though he was dressed in a dressing gown with a rope around the middle and a big bow on the rope and sandals and no socks on his feet. And I thought to myself, that man's either a boxer or a monk. And I hope he's a monk because I'm late. And when I pulled up, he came across and said, are you Charles Price? I said, yes. He said, I'm Brother So-and-so, the teacher that I was to meet. And I apologized for being late. I got lost. He said, well, I asked you to come early anyway so we can have a cup of coffee together before the class. So we still got time for a cup of coffee. So he went into the staff room, made a cup of coffee. He was complaining about the cold. I didn't know what he had on underneath his dressing gown, but he looked cold. But his feet were bare and his toes were blue. And he sat opposite me, cross-legged, and his toe was sort of swinging up in front of me. And when he complained again about the cold, I said to him, well, excuse me asking you this, why don't you wear socks? He said, when I joined this particular order he was part of, I took a vow. And one of those vows was I'd never wear socks. So I said, why in the world did you do that? You know what he said to me? It's an expression of self-denial. And we've got this crazy idea that self-denial is deliberately making life difficult. Well, it may be good for character building. I don't know about the socks, but it may be good for character building to deny yourself certain things. But we have the idea that self-denial is a little heroic act like not taking sugar in your tea, or worse, not taking sugar in your coffee, or not eating ice cream for a month, or sleeping on wooden boards instead of on a mattress, or wearing a vest of goat's hair, or putting itching powder in your pajamas every night. And we sort of think, if I can make life difficult enough, I'll somehow impress God. You laugh. People do that. And they call it self-denial. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That may be very good for character building, but that isn't what he's talking about here. He is telling Peter, you've got to be prepared to do the exact opposite of what Peter was telling Jesus. He just told them he was going to die, go to Jerusalem, and be crucified. That was new. They'd never heard it before. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. Why did Peter say that? Was he trying to be unhelpful? No, he was trying to be helpful. Was he trying to get in the way of Jesus? No, he was trying to be protective of Jesus. His motivation was admirable. This will never happen to you. You're too good for this to happen to. And Jesus responds to say, Peter, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be a disciple. Unless you understand, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, that what happens to me in the process of doing my Father's will is totally unimportant to me. If to fulfill the will of my Father I am to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, then suffer many things I will. If it means I am to die on a Roman cross, then die on a Roman cross I will. Peter, that is true of me. And if you want to be a disciple, this same principle has to be true of you. That if you're going to be a disciple, a real full-blooded disciple, Then, Peter, what happens to you in the process of doing the will of God is unimportant and has to be unimportant to you. And this, of course, is fundamental to you and to me as well. If we're going to have a Christian life that actually works as opposed to something that's merely sentimental, then we have to come to that point that what happens to me in the process of the will of God being worked out in my life is actually unimportant to me. If I'm to live a life of relative ease, that's okay. There's no virtue in ease and no virtue in discomfort in itself. There's only virtue in allowing God to work out His purpose in your life. And if I'm to live a life of relative ease, that's okay. If I'm to live a life of hardship and sacrifice and suffering, that's okay. If I am to go off to the mission field to serve God in some distant location, deprived of my family and comforts of home, that's okay. If I am to stay at home and live in relative prosperity, that is okay. If I am to stay single all my life, that is okay. If I am to be married and have half a dozen kids, that's okay. Because the important thing is not what do I want. That's what I deny. The important thing is what is He doing? What does He want? And we know that Peter learned this. We know the day came when Peter, tradition tells us, after the New Testament record has ended, that Peter was a martyr and was to be crucified. He said, "You can't crucify me like this. This is how they crucified my Lord." And they said, "Then we'll do it differently for you. We'll do you upside down." You see, Peter came to the point, what happens to me is not important. You know, it sounds tough, but in actual reality, it is liberating. Most of the problems we have are about what happening to me and what people think of me and what people say to me. Listen, you can lose all of that. I mean, there's only one thing that matters. It's not what happens to me. It's what is God doing, and am I available to Him? Peter, that's the first thing. You have to deny yourself if this truth is to become life. He goes on to say, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." The second thing is you have to not only deny yourself, you have to die to yourself. Take up his cross. Again, there's some misunderstandings about this. People have the idea that taking up the cross is putting up with unavoidable problems in life. I've heard people talk about their problems and they say, "Well, it's my cross." I talked to a man one day who was telling me about his arthritis, and arthritis is not comfortable. I know it's in my family and it's not comfortable. And he told me about his arthritis, and then he said, "Well, I suppose it's my cross." And I said, "No, it's not your cross, it's your arthritis." They're very different. Some people talk about their mother-in-law and say, "Well, I suppose she's my cross." I'm sorry, she's not your cross. She may be a cross mother-in-law, but she's not your cross. Jesus saying to Peter again, "Unless you take up the very thing you're telling me to lay down." "This will never happen to you," said Peter. "You will not go to Jerusalem and die. Peter, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple." You see, to understand this, we must understand what was the cross in the life of Jesus. And the cross in the life of Jesus was not a demonstration in how to act under pressure and how to put up with your problems. The cross in the life of Jesus was the ultimate in His obedience to His Father. We know that because in Matthew 26, you have Jesus, the night He was arrested, He had spent time with His disciples in the upper room. He had broken bread, said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. This is my blood," giving them the wine. "This is shed for you." He's already talked to them and demonstrated in graphic detail the brutality of what is going to happen in a short while. And then He went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was arrested. And while He was there with three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, it says in verse 37 of Matthew 26, He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." We haven't time to comment on that insight into the heart and anguish of Jesus at this point. The point I want to point out to you is verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if there is any other way that men and women and boys and girls can be redeemed and reconciled to yourself, if there is any other route apart from the cross, then may this cup be taken from me. But not as I will, but as you will." Three verses later, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. If there is no other way, your will be done." And the cross in the life of Jesus was total obedience to the will of his Father. Jesus went willingly to the cross. We recognize that. There is no dispute between his will and his Father's will. It's not that my will is one thing and your will is another, but I'll give your will power of veto over my will. But he's saying that in this situation, with all the anguish that it holds, your will be done. And although he went willingly to the cross, he did not go waltzing to the cross. He did not go humming or whistling his favorite song. He went in anguish so much so he perspired as though he were bleeding, it says. Let's not underestimate the physical anguish of the anticipation even of this death. But it's not as I will, it's as you will. Paul wrote later in Philippians 2 verse 8, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is what his obedience took him to. There's no virtue in sacrifice for its own sake. There's no virtue in martyrdom for its own sake. He's not saying to Peter, "Peter, you better go and die as well." But he's saying the principle is this: unless you are willing to take up your cross, whatever that is going to be, and say, "Lord, through thick and through thin, your will be done. Through the ease and through the hardship, your will be done. When it breaks my heart and it makes me weep, your will be done." Is that the discipleship you're interested in? Because that is the discipleship of Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't understand this. They hadn't even heard about the cross until a few minutes before. And they didn't understand it even right up until the time of his crucifixion. But living as they did under Roman authority, every once in a while they would have seen a man going down the road carrying his cross. It was the ultimate humiliation that a man would carry his own cross. It's akin to somebody digging their own grave. And whatever else the disciples may or may not have understood at this point, they would have understood this. So whenever they saw a man going down the road carrying his cross, he never came back. He died on the cross that he was carrying. Jesus said elsewhere, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is not a spasmodic thing, Peter. This is not in today and out tomorrow, in when it's convenient, out when it's not. Surrendered on Sunday, living your own life on Monday. No, this is an attitude, a disposition of heart that is from which there's no backing away. That you take up your cross, that you don't just deny yourself, you die to yourself. You live in obedience, no matter where that is going to take you. I once heard Dr. Stephen Alford say many years ago now, and his words at the time challenged me. He said, "God won't teach you anything new until your obedience is up to date." And everything else hinges on this question of our obedience. It doesn't mean we become perfect. It doesn't mean we never get things wrong. It doesn't mean we don't disobey. But when we do, we recognize it and repent it and we confess it and we come back. But the basic disposition of heart is that of love for the Lord Jesus and dependence on Him and obedience to Him. I seek every day, let His will be done. But you know, it sounds tough as it did to them. It's actually liberating. When somebody else is in control of your life and somebody else is setting the pace and somebody else is determining the course, you can put your head on the pillow every night and sleep. Somebody bigger than you is in charge. It's liberating. And then the third thing he says in verse 24, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I've called this not just deny yourself, you must die to yourself, but you demote yourself. What do I mean by that? Why he says, follow me, as he's just said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter is trying to determine what Jesus Christ will do. Peter, get behind. Your job is not to direct or redirect or seek to implement what he should do, but to get behind and follow. That is, you drop your own agenda and it's his agenda that you're interested in. It's his agenda that you are seeking. It's his agenda you seek to follow. And Peter, the heart core of your problem is that you want to maintain some kind of control and you've got to relinquish that and get behind. And then the fourth thing he says is in verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. This is not an invitation to become martyrs. If you go out and lose your life, well, great, you'll get something better eventually. It was Hudson Taylor, who was the great missionary pioneer in China in the late 19th century, who coined this phrase. As far as I know, he certainly used this phrase. He said, the secret of a changed life is in discovering it's an exchanged life. What does he mean by that? If you hand over your life to Jesus Christ, if you will lose your life, if you will hand your life over to Jesus Christ will hand his life over to you. And you find life in all its fullness. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive, listen to this, are always being given over to death. We are always losing our own lives. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. We're always giving ourselves over in death to Jesus Christ. Why? That Jesus Christ will give himself over to us. And we live in the fullness of his life and his presence and his activity within us. And Peter, Jesus may well have said, if you want to go on living your life your way, please do. God will never twist your arm. He never put a gun to your head and say you need to respond or else. He'll never force the issue. That's why every one of us here this morning will be as spiritual as we actually really want to be. We know as much of the working of God in our lives as we actually want to know. But he never forced the issue. And with Peter, with the other members of the 12, and we know there are those who sat and listened to Jesus this day, who in their minds said, in effect, this is stuff and nonsense. We don't want this. This is fanatical. We know that because Judas eventually lived out the logical response to that. If you're not my friend, you become my enemy. There are others of those 12 about whose stories we do not know, but who are never ever heard of again when the New Testament, when the Gospels close. That doesn't mean they didn't do anything. They may have done. They may have been effective. They may have been fruitful. But some of them may have been like Judas. They just didn't pull the trigger like that. But they turned away. Because it's your choice. No matter what environment you're in, you can be in the greatest church in the world. You're not, by the way, but you could be. And still be carnal. You could be in Jesus' own intimate circle of disciples and still be carnal. But if you'll deny yourself, you'll die to yourself, you'll demote yourself, you'll get behind me. If you'll detach from yourself, that is, you'll give yourself away, lose your life, then you will find it in all its fullness. And it was Jim Elliot, well known as one of those famous martyrs in Ecuador, who at the age of 22 wrote in his diary these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And everything you and I give up to Jesus Christ, we cannot keep anyway. Everything we give up to Jesus Christ is temporary. Everything he gives back to us is permanent. Everything we give to him is transient. Everything he gives back is eternal. That's why it's a fool who says, "I want to hang on to my own life, my own way, and do my own thing." Yeah, you can make it look good. You can make it feel good. You can make it glitter. But actually, as Jim Elliot says, you're a fool. We live in a day when heroes are not people who sacrifice anymore. The heroes of today are the people who have everything. They're the ones who build an internet company and become multimillionaires virtually overnight. They're the heroes. The ones who have the celebrity status. But what does it profit a man? The next verse says, if he gains the whole world and loses his own, it's the same word, life. That is, the life that you lose by giving it away to him, and he will give his life away to you in all its fullness. But if you hold on to that life and don't give it away to him, what does it profit you? If you become a hero in the eyes of a carnal world, you lose it all. And the real heroes are those who recognize that God is God and Jesus Christ is his Son, and he came into this world in order that I might be reconciled to God, not just that I get a ticket that gets me washed up on the shores of heaven, battered and bruised and covered in sores from the battle on the journey, but at least I get washed up there one day. But he came and died, gave his life, was raised again from the dead, that we might enter into that relationship with him, where we live in his fullness, in his strength, and in the eyes of the world, we may count for little, we may count for nothing, they may even pity us. But that's okay. You find life in its fullness. You don't arrive washed up on the shores of heaven, you arrive triumphantly. And in our consumer society, and some of this is very difficult in our culture because it is so counter everything that we normally hold to. But in our consumer society, when you get what you want for the benefits that will accrue to you by getting it, and so we want this, we want that, because we assume those benefits. Here, the offer is give yourself away, deny yourself, die to yourself, detach from yourself. It looks as though you're going to lose everything. But in actual fact, you find everything. Not to be measured in the eyes of the world, but to be measured where it really counts. To know your life is a channel by which God works and blesses and ministers to others. As a well-known businessman, come preacher, Scotsman, some time ago, his name was Henry Drummond. Henry Drummond was invited to speak at a businessman's meeting in London, a luncheon on one occasion. The folks would come from their offices and places of work. They would have a very limited time to have a lunch, a speaker, and then be back within the hour to their offices. For whatever reason, on this occasion, people arrived late or the proceedings went on longer, so much so that the chairman of that meeting said to Henry Drummond, "I'm so sorry, there will not be time for you to give the message that we'd asked you to give today. There'll only be time for you to stand up and just say a sentence or two. And then you must sit down. These people must get back in good faith. We must release them after just a couple of minutes." And Henry Drummond got up and apparently he said this, "Gentlemen," seems it was just a group of men. The record of his statement is, "Gentlemen, I want you to know that the entrance fee to heaven is nothing. But the subscription is everything you've got." And he sat down. And that sentence rang through that meeting and has rung since. The entrance fee is nothing. If you want to go to heaven, we reach with an empty hand. If you want to live this Christian life, the subscription is everything you've got. It's bringing our lives not once, but as an attitude, "Lord, I'm available to you." And this is what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, part of the effective church of Jesus Christ. And I challenge you this morning, I'm only telling you what Jesus said. I'm not adding to this, I'm just telling you what he said. That's all my job is, to tell you what the book says. But we can't just take this and say, "Well, that was nice, let's go and get some lunch and forget it now." My own heart has had to wrestle this week again and again with every one of these points. Have I allowed myself to simply slide to the more comfortable, convenient, predictable level? Or am I always hauling myself back, hauling my heart back? Deny self. Why do you get upset when somebody said that to you? Deny yourself, it doesn't matter. Why are you uncomfortable about this situation you might be in? Take up your cross. It's not nearly as uncomfortable as the cross of the Lord Jesus. Take up your cross. Trust Him, obey Him. Get behind. Jettison your agendas. And say, "What is yours? What is your agenda? Follow me." And as you lose your life, "So I couldn't care less if I died tomorrow or if I'd lived till I'm 100. Because you find life then in all its fullness, and it's freeing and it's liberating. And it's not just for my blessing and my benefit. It's that out of us, our lives, or your blessing and your benefit, but out of your life, that life which will be deeply blessed, no question about that, deeply blessed, will flow the blessing of God to other people as well." This is the gospel according to Jesus Christ. This is the Christian life. This is the discipleship according to Jesus Christ. And we have no liberty to not take it seriously. And I challenge you. You could have been here for years, 20, 30, 50 years. And know that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your doctrine is right. Your I's are dotted, your T's are crossed. But your heart is a million miles from the will and purpose of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for every person here this morning. We're not here because we've got nothing else to do. Not here because it's cold outside and it's warm inside. We're here because we love you. And we want to know you better and more fully. But we recognize how easily Satan blinds our eyes, how he diverts our attention from the things that are of God, the things that are of man, that it's so easy, like Peter, so well-meaning in his human wisdom. But to hear those words, you're not on the side of God. You're on the side of men. Because you've detached your human wisdom from the mind of God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we'll be men and women and young people who recognize that the most important thing in our life is the relationship with you, of abandonment to you, of surrender to you, that we might live in the fullness of your Spirit and the fullness of your indwelling presence. That out of our hearts there may flow rivers of living water that bless and enrich other people. Lord, take us away from just a token gesture of a Christian life. Take us away from just tipping our hat in your direction once in a while. And make us people totally abandoned to you and fully surrendered to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.